Thank you. And I think we ought to say happy birthday to Pastor. Amen. Y'all want to sing it?
Sure.
You want to dance it? Happy birthday to
you.
Happy
birthday to you.
Happy I went downstairs earlier this morning while you were having your breakfast, not to eat, but to investigate. My observation is not scientific, but my observation is, I was just telling this fine couple here because she called me young man, my new best friend forever, BFF. I said to her a moment ago, I can't explain it, but when I'm traveling and I go to banquets where we're raising money for missions, like Light for the Lost, the louder they eat, the more money we raise. I'm serious. I don't understand that, but that's true. I don't mean that they're actually making noise eating, but I'm talking about the chatter, the ambiance in the room. The louder it is, the more generous they are. The louder they are in a setting like this morning before I teach, the more responsive they are. So you guys were off the charts loud.
Yeah!
So I don't know if we will get through by Monday or not, because I can't explain that. I don't know if that's scientific. That's just my observation. But when I walked into the decibel level was out up there this morning, I didn't even stay long. I said something to Leon, talked a little bit, and I walked back up because I felt this is going to be a good day. Now somebody says, well, why would I go to a leadership conference? I'm not a leader. That's what you think. Now he read about the gift of leadership, but I'm telling you, everybody in this room influences somebody.
That's right.
It may be a child, it may be a neighbor, it may be a spouse, it may be somebody at work. Somebody's even watching you when you're not even speaking to them. So if leadership is influence, and that's not just John Maxwell's definition, that goes all the way back to Oswald Sanders, but I can tell you, you're influencing somebody. So in that respect, you're okay. You're not going to learn anything today that's going to hurt you. Is that good? Secondly, leadership, it's all over the map. You can buy books on leadership. But we're going to look at it from a biblical perspective today as well as a current reality perspective. Some people say there's over 600 definitions of leadership. Some people say there's a whole lot more. I just know there's a bunch of them. I just believe that Marcus Buckingham pretty much has it boiled down to one sentence. He says, leadership, leaders do something that nobody else does. They rally people toward the future. So whether you're getting a child ready from infancy to adolescence, you're rallying people toward the future. So think about not all of the working parts, but the overall, what I call the macro vision. The macro vision. So the question is, are leaders born or are they made? Well, duh, they're born. You couldn't be made if you weren't born. So I'm saying that, and other people say that you have to be born with it. Other people say you can develop it. I'm saying it's both. You are born and it can be developed. Now, we're going to cover a lot of information, and so if I'm filling in the blanks too fast, just raise your hand. They're going to be trying to stay up with me. I will not camp on every individual point in your lesson. Leading for the future is the first one we're going to cover today, but because there are a few people in this room, if you've understood a little bit about temperament analysis, they're what we call melancholics. That doesn't mean they're morose. That means they're very detailed and they ask a lot of questions. And my experience has been, if you do not fill in all the blanks for the melancholics, they break out in hives. So I will fill in all the blanks. So you need to relax about that. I won't be able to comment on all of them in depth today because it would take several hours to, because I really have too much material. But I'd rather have too much than not enough. Somebody says, do you fear?
I feel every Sunday morning.
I'm here to talk and you're here to listen. And if you get through before I do, just raise your hand. Bye. So we're going to cover that. Then we're going to have a break. And then I'm going to come back and I'm going to talk about another form, but it is leadership, but it's really not, it's not the same genre exactly. We're going to talk about teamwork and how that instead of trying to make you the perfect team member, I want to start trying to make me a better team member. And then if I'm a better team member, we'll all be a great team. And really, the body of Christ is it's a pretty good example of all of that. So let's have a word of prayer and say, God, open our hearts and open our ears and open our minds. And I pray, Lord, that something will be beneficial today that will change us. Amen. You may not even agree with everything because sometimes I get a little pointed. And so if it's something you don't agree with, that's okay. You have a right to be wrong. And but the deal is, try to pick out one or two things today that you want to work on. And so you can't do everything at once. So just pick out one or two things, and we'll kind of start from there. I could spend a little more time. As communicators go, they spend this time warming up the crowd. You know, well, I've been down there. I heard you eat. We don't need that. So we're just going to jump right in, and we're going to talk about the biblical perspective first. Biblical leadership. Effective leadership must capture a vision for God's mission. So when you're talking about leadership in the context of Christian, now see, there's a lot of great leaders that are not Christian. Because you'll hear a lot of people say, well, Christian, but leadership, you got to have character. Well, I mean, Hitler was a great leader. But I wouldn't call him a Christian leader. So we're going to put it in the context of a Christian perspective. And so if you compare, you can extrapolate this into business, you can extrapolate it into the marketplace, you can extrapolate it into home, but I'm primarily going to speak with all of my illustrations from a church context, okay? And that's where we are today. And if I was in a business and talking to business people, I would put it in another context, but so if you want to extrapolate it into some other way, that's fine. Effective leadership must function under the sovereignty of God. So we believe the Great Commission and the Great Commandment is setting our true north direction. The Great Commission and the Great Commandment. So people have missions, mission statements. That's a big deal today. And they write them in little different ways, and they got little pithy statements. But I'm telling you, God's pretty much established our mission. I mean, he's already established it. You may come at it a little bit differently, say it a little bit differently, but your mission in life is loving God and loving others. I mean, it's pretty much that. It's pretty much that. So if you understand that, you capture his vision, you function under his authority, and then the understanding of leadership must be founded in the centrality of the Word of God and its authority. So we don't want to learn any principles that are counterintuitive to God's Word. So that's exactly our ground rules, okay? In the Old Testament, we're going to talk a little bit about how that you can be empowered by the Spirit for this activity. In the Old Testament, only three ministries were anointed. And now there were smatterings of anointing upon different individuals. But three ministries were primarily anointed in the Old Testament, the prophet, the priest, and the king. As you well know, all three of those were advanced pictures of someone that was coming, obviously Jesus. And so these three ministries were anointed to reveal God, to reconcile mankind, and to rule or to have authority. So the revealing God was the role of the prophet, the reconciliation was the role of the priest, and the ruling was the role of the king. Colossians 1:27 says, Christ, the anointed one, in you the hope of glory. So actually, we are to function in the same anointing of Jesus. And if we do that, then we are fulfilling, for Galatians 4:19 says, I travail until Christ is formed in you. So you should have this extraordinary capacity. Now, Sunday night, I'm going to talk about this generation is more preoccupied with the paranormal and the supernatural than any I can remember. So they are hungry for what we possess. Now, they look for it with Hulk and Iron Man and vampire movies and Twilight movies. They look at it in a little different way, but they're hungry for what we possess. And what we possess is an extra capacity provided for us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Is that true? I mean, that's true. So when you're talking leadership, we have an advantage. We have an advantage. So it's up to us to kind of clue into that advantage and utilize it. These are just random statements that I'll just pass on over and not spend much time with it on the functions of leadership. But leadership is a product of community. We're not trying to create dictators. So when I say leadership, I'm not talking about one man and saying that that one woman or one man makes all the decisions and everybody has to comply. It's a product of community. Leadership is multiple and shared. I would be a very unwise person if I didn't recognize your ability that was better than mine. So I don't try to do my own bookkeeping because I'm not an accountant. And so sometimes when you're in a room, you defer to other people, no matter what your title is, because they have more expertise. That's all I'm saying. It's shared. It is multiple. But leadership blends spirit and strategy. This is very non-theological, but we have a yell butt attitude in the church. People that are one-sided are always geared to that direction. So if you have a strategic plan, somebody will say, yeah, but what about the Spirit's leading? And then when you get into, let's follow the Spirit, somebody go, yeah, but what about a strategic plan? It's not either or, it's both and. I said it's both and. So the Holy Spirit blends this very, very, very well. If you're going to lead, if you're going to influence anybody, where you have to start? You got to start with yourself. So that's point two, leading yourself. Now again, 300 leaders identified in the Bible. Only 25% of them ended well. That's just 75 out of 300. If they didn't do any better than that, how many believes we need to take special notice of how we lead ourselves? Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. That's a big, audacious statement. But he follows that, and he complements that with 1 Corinthians 9:27. But I discipline my body, and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. It's a heavy responsibility. It's a heavy responsibility. So how are you a well-rounded leader? These are just some thoughts. First, you have to lead laterally, and that's peer-to-peer or relational leading. Secondly, not everybody is the boss, so you have to lead upwardly from the middle of the pack. That's a little bit tougher, but you are influencing your own sphere. You may not be the supervisor, but you can have influence. Then you could lead downwardly because there are people that are subordinate to your leadership, either by title, age, or position. You have to be careful with that because you have a tendency to become heavy-handed and dictatorial. See, dictatorship is an easy leadership method. You just cut people's head off that don't agree with you. It's bloody. And if they ever get organized, they'll take you out. But it's easy if you have enough power. So it's not preferred scripturally. Inwardly is what Paul is talking about. We start leading ourselves. And we have to do that. So I've got a few principles that I'm just going to... These are all background because I'm going to zero in on about four principles as we talk. But if you want to learn a little bit about this leading yourself, of course, this is so redundant, but personal growth is very important. Personal growth. You teach what you know. You reproduce who you are. Shall I say that again? There are a few tweetable statements that I will identify as tweetable, but you may not think they're tweetable, but that's a pretty good one because I'm not sure it's mine. I just can't remember who I'm supposed to give credit to. You teach what you know. You reproduce what you are. When I sit in a room with leaders, particularly pastors, and they're wanting to talk about their churches, I want to know two things. I really would like to know a third thing, but I don't sometimes go there because I don't want to embarrass anybody. I'd like to know their spiritual temperature. But what I can go to, I will ask them, name the last three books you've read and why you thought they were important to you. I'm not going to ask you that question. Somebody said, well, I'm not a reader. Well, you can consume information if other ways besides reading. But if you're not taking anything in, I can pretty much tell you that you're going to get to the bottom of your honey jar pretty quick. Then I want to know, who have you been talking to? Is there anybody speaking into your life? And I don't mean somebody said, hello, how are you doing? I'm talking about, do you have anybody that can tell you no? Anybody that you respect enough that can tell you no. If nobody can tell you no, you've got too much power. You're too self-absorbed, and you're out of control. And then I want to know, does somebody love you enough, and you have enough respect that you've given them permission to tell you when you have spinach on your teeth? And if you don't have that, I'm worried about your personal growth. I'm just trying to be a blessing, so don't fall down on me and start whining. I'm just telling you, there are people that you can't confront because they've never allowed you to confront them. Somebody says, why don't you just do it? It's not effective. It's not effective if they haven't given you permission, either inferred or verbally. Realize character is more important than skill. You can't coach character. I can coach skill. And then here's the biggie. You got to give up your rights and assume your responsibilities. Give up your rights and assume your responsibilities. Now here's something. This is worth the price of admission. That's a really arrogant statement, but I believe it. I taught this every year. Maybe I didn't teach it every year because I might not have started first year. But I taught it almost every year that I can remember. From the pulpit on Sunday morning to the whole congregation. I call it casting a reference point. So I have a little outline, if you want to put it up, there's a triangle. That's a little generic. That came out of my book called The 360-Degree Disciple, and it had to be generic for that book, okay? Editors have more power than authors. But I want to boil it down a little bit more for this session. So your rights are at the bottom of this triangle. This is the leadership triangle. This is the spiritual growth triangle, however you want to name it. The greatest degree, the longest extension, the longest line of rights is at the bottom. But if you start climbing up the leadership ladder, let's just say that you're going to become a greeter. And this is a ministry opportunity for you at this church, CCC. At this moment, You no longer represent yourself. You now represent the church and pastor and the team. And guess what? What happened to your line of rights? Got shorter. See, when you are just a spectator, you can sit back here anywhere and you can say, man, I wish they'd do that differently. Oh, I think somebody was out of tune over here. I don't like the way they... Ooh, are they gaining weight? Yeah. It's too loud, too soft, too hot. You can say anything you want to. You can be negative. You can be, you know, you can leave early. You can do, you got rights. But when you put on that little badge, now you can't represent yourself. You got to stay out there, and you can't tell them how you felt yesterday. You can't tell them if your relatives came in. You can't tell them if you're mad at your mother-in-law. You can't tell them. You got to, when they walk up, hey, this is the day the Lord hath made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. This is a wonderful day. You're going to get the greatest music. You're going to have the best message you've ever heard. People are going to, I've changed. Well, I don't feel like that, okay? If you don't and you can't conquer your feelings, take your little badge off and go back to the bottom. You see why that's not in the book? Not going to sell many. I'm just telling you. This is the cost of leadership. This is a leader. It's not about going to heaven. Salvation gets you to heaven. But if we weren't going to try to improve your lifestyle, we'd just shoot you when you get up from the altar. And save all of us a lot of problems. Okay, greeter, here's the worship team. Now, Leon, they not only have to say the right thing, they got to look the right way. You can't stand up there leading people in worship with a scowl on your face.
Well, I just don't feel like it.
I didn't ask you how you feel. Well, I tell you what, I have my rights. Well, then go back to the bottom. Hand in your little ministry card. Go back to the bottom. I can keep going up. Teacher. Even the Bible says teachers are held to a higher standard. Okay? Elders, board members, whatever you call them. Pastoral team. Pastor. He has no rights. If you think he's bad, assistant general superintendent, general superintendent, G-O-W, no rights. So really, really, you say, well, that's not fair. You want fair? Go sell insurance. That's not fair either. You lay down your rights and you pick up your responsibilities. And here's the key. It's not about sin. It's about limiting your options out of love. Limiting your options. It's a leadership standard. There's stuff I could do that wouldn't send me to hell, but I don't do them because I have a responsibility to be an example. Nobody should be involved in ministry without some sort of expectation, whether it's a ministry agreement, whether it's a whatever. I'm telling you, I live this stuff. I taught it when I was a superintendent. One young pastor called me and he says, man, I'm in trouble. Because in my ministry agreement, you had to say that you were going to be positive. Now, I'm going to teach you how to disagree in a minute, because not all of us agree. I'm not talking about uniformity, but there's a right way to disagree. I used to say you got to be publicly supportive. You got to be publicly loyal. You got to give 10% of your income. You got to be a tither. Even usher. I want ushers to tithe. Why? Bible says, have you stolen from God by not paying your tithe? If you'll steal from God, we don't stand a chance. I don't know where the ushers are sitting, so I'm not talking about you. I'm just talking, okay? I'll be gone Monday and it'll all be over. You understand what I'm saying?
Yes.
I mean, I used to deal with preachers. If you think people are tough, you get to be a superintendent. They want their people to pay tithe, but they wouldn't support the district. Okay, I'm getting off of that, but that was a good... Because that doesn't apply to y'all. So he says, this woman is a teacher. She's been a teacher for 25 years, and she's just upset because I've created these expectations. And I said, which one is she upset about? He said, the tithing one. I said, you mean you got a teacher been teaching 25 years the Word of God, and they don't tithe? She said, he said, yeah. She goes, who in the world thought this up? I said, well, what'd you tell her? Didn't you tell her it was kind of a scriptural principle? That maybe God thought it up and you had nothing to do with it? He said, boy, she's so mad I didn't even think about that. I said, well, did you tell her this deal that we're now, in addition to biblical instruction, we got this leadership standard that we're trying to raise leadership to a higher level, and we're all on the same team, so we've got this standard that we've all agreed to, and tithing's one of them? He said, no, I didn't tell her that. I said, well, then what'd you tell her? He said, I told her you made me do it. I said, thanks, pal. I'm just saying, if you are going to climb the leadership ladder, you got to give up the right to be unforgiving.
Yeah, that's right.
You don't have an option. You can't hold a grudge.
There you go.
You got to give up the right to be critical. You got to give up the right to be dictatorial. You got to give up the right to be reactionary, disloyal, moody, a whiner, lazy, vindictive. You got to give up the right to be right. Sometimes. Blessed quietness. That right there should be taught to your children. I'm telling you, you can contextualize it any way you want to, but that, because this generation, they have camped right there. I have my rights. You can't tell me. Moral relativism. We've got people who are saying that this younger generation, now they're calling them plurals because of the pluralistic plurals, the pluralistic society, pluralistic relativism. Doesn't matter which path you take to God. All of them, if you're sincere, can get you there. You got to teach this. In some way, you got to teach it. You got to teach it. And then you got to hold them accountable. I think I might have brought maybe the wrong set of notes. Hit the next button and see what... Okay, because I had something there I'd taken out, and I didn't know if it was in yours about leading. Leaders, here's where we get down to the pragmatics now. Leaders bring change. Change. All growth equals change, but not all change equals growth. I put a quote, I think it's in your notes. I won't read it all, but this world is a world of chaos. Culture's changing so quickly with so much diversity in so many simultaneous directions, using so many different learning methods that the church groups organized around traditional principles can't keep up. I'm not talking about biblical principles. I'm talking about methodology now. Change is relentless and accelerating. I brought a video that I want you to see. It doesn't seem to be the problem here, okay? But it illustrates how change is received by most people. I say it doesn't seem to be the problem here because it doesn't. I mean, Everybody seems to be happy with what's going on. There's a great musical presence, and Leon and the team's doing a great job. So this is not about a statement about what's happening here, but it is a phenomenal story of how you can see people's resistance to change. Mark Twain says the only person who likes change is a wet baby. My mother's 92 years old. She was bemoaning a lot of the changes at the nursing facility there at Maranatha where she was. I said, Mom, this is just the way it is. Change comes. It's changing all the time. Things are changing. They're going to change. You got to. She said, I just want to go on record and tell you that I'm against every one of them. So I know that change is something that we embrace until it happens to us. But this is called the anatomy of a church scandal. And I don't know that I got permission from Pastor to show this. It's a little out of the box, but I think he might have seen it when I presented it somewhere else. So by default, he has okayed it.
How did all this happen? Well, I guess it all began a few months ago.
The messages were great. The pastor was great. Everything was great.
It was all so wonderful back then.
None of us, absolutely none of us, had any idea that this could happen.
I always knew this was going to happen.
People aren't always what they appear to be.
It happened while our pastor was out of town, attending a conference.
That's usually when these things happen.
An idle mind is the devil's playground.
When he returned, we could tell that there was something different about him.
He was different.
So different.
He tried real hard to conceal his transgression.
So I marched right into Pastor's office and made him tell me exactly what happened.
Our pastor finally broke down and confessed the matter to Faye, our church matriarch, on the condition that she tell no one.
I immediately notified the prayer chain.
I was shocked to hear what Pastor had said.
You read about this thing happening elsewhere, but you never think it's going to happen to your church, to your pastor.
At first, I couldn't believe it. I said, no, no, Pastor would never do something like that. But the very next week, in front of the whole congregation, he admitted it.
There in a hotel room, free from all the people and duties that usually hold him accountable, our pastor decided to do something that would forever change the way that he is seen and remembered by this congregation.
He
decided to change...
Change our church!
I mean, you think you know somebody, and then this.
We trusted him. We thought he was one of us.
The first change he wanted to make was to update our musical style.
As the organist, the pianist, and the choir director for the past 13 years, I wasn't quite sure how to take that.
So I stood right up and told him, if the organ was good enough for the apostles, then it is good enough for us.
He wanted to use fewer hymns and more praise and worship songs.
So what in the heck is wrong with the old rugged cross? I love the old rugged cross.
We hardly ever used our hymnals anymore.
And we had to learn a bunch of new songs that they put up on the screens with a...
movie projector right in the middle of our sanctuary.
The following week, a new instrument arrived on stage.
A guitar.
A guitar.
A guitar. So I said, what's next? Drums?
A few weeks later, the drums arrived.
Along with an electrical guitar.
And something called a bass.
The sacred ground where my wife and I exchanged our wedding vows is covered with wires and amps and speakers and...
various other implements of rock and roll devilry.
And the music they started playing was sort of...
loud.
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 Louder than usual.
I had to shut off my hearing aid just to keep from wetting myself.
This is what happens when you change things.
But that's not all that he wanted to change. The pastor also wanted to change our service times.
It was going to make me late for the Denny's brunch special.
Start using drama.
None of the scripts had any apostles in them.
And start a small group ministry.
Sounded like some kind of free love hippie cult to me.
But none of these changes were as radical and devastating as what Pastor suggested next. A slow
but definite
phasing out of the choir.
That's when we realized that Pastor was possessed by a demon.
Get thee behind me, Satan!
But I love the choir.
My wife is in the choir.
My entire family is in the choir.
Word of this somehow reached the choir during their weekly potluck fellowship in the room that's adjacent to the pastor's study. The response was swift and frightful. It involved many handfuls of fast-moving room-temperature food. The pastor escaped with his life, but none of us have seen him since.
All I wanted to do was make a few changes. I had no idea it would end like this.
Now all the instruments are gone, and the service times are back to normal, and the choir is still singing on weekends. There's just one thing that's missing.
I'm preaching every weekend until we find a suitable replacement. You know, someone who will toe the line.
Yeah, we tried that church out a few times. The first week was great.
Yeah, we loved the music. The pastor was funny, and what he said, it made a lot of sense.
When we went back the next week with some friends, things were not the same.
Yeah, the music and the speaker were completely different, and it was kind of, well,
let's just say none of us connected with the service.
Yeah.
Now that the scandal is over, we finally have our church back to normal.
Yes, sir. We are back to normal. Exactly the way God intended us to be.
Thank God we have a B3. I guess normal is us. Really, you know, I mean, that's the way I usually gauge normal is how I am. Uncontrolled change equals chaos. Managed change equals leadership. So why do people resist change? I mean, you think about it. It is frightening sometimes. Loss of security. That's really real. When we get ready to move the church, they had owned that property for 8 years. North Little Rock, Arkansas. There was a pastor who had wanted to build a new church on the present location. And he didn't get that accomplished. He left. He was really called away to another ministry. His successor decided that wasn't a good idea, so he wanted to buy a new property. It passed by one vote. It was very, very volatile, and he really only was there 3 years. I think that transition was part of his demise. So then his successor came, so they had new property, and there was a long interim between the two, maybe 9 months or so. So he didn't like the new property, the latest pastor. So he spent some time looking for new property. But by now, the people who didn't like the new property liked the new property, and they didn't like the new pastor for not liking the new property. And so he lasted 12 months. So I came, and if you heard a little of my story last night, some of you did, I had no pastoral experience. I just had studied the history. And so they said, did you come to build us a new church? And I said, no, no, no. I'm an evangelist. I've never built a birdcage. I've come to have church. But as the church began to grow, they began to say, we got to have a new building. And so as we began to progress toward that, the people that were still struggling with that was represented by the oldest living charter member in the church. She was so frail, she didn't come to church much. But she, well, you know, social media hadn't been introduced in 1988. But she had what was tantamount to a Facebook crowd. She had a rotary dial phone. That's all the technology she had. But she was connected. One day she called me to her office, which was her home. And she sat in a big chair and had that rotary dial phone right there. Now, she's the oldest living charter member, Mama Greg. She said, I got a question for you. Are you going to stay and pastor us? Or are you going to go to that new church with those people who are going to leave? Well, I didn't like either one of those options. I said, Mama Greg, everybody's going to the new church. Everybody. I mean, you guys have owned this property for 8 years, way before I came. This was your dream, not my. Oh, she said, it wasn't my dream. She said, some of them might have thought that up. But she said, we worked our fingers to the bone to build that church at 22nd and Franklin. That's the old church. She said, and the glory resides at 22nd and Franklin. She said, you go with that new group if you must. But let me tell you something. When you get over there, and she's pointing a little bony finger at me now. She said, when you get over there, I can promise you Ichabod's going to be writ on the door. Ichabod. That's not the way you pronounce it, but that's the way she pronounced it. And I can tell you, that's close enough for me. So I tried to figure out what is their objection. And part of it was she lived next door to the church. There were two senior adult housing units where scores of those people lived. They walked to church. They feared that if we moved, they would be excluded. Now, that's not what they said, but that's what they felt. So I bought a new people mover. I said, I'll take you over there in style. When we got the slab poured, I invited 60 of her friends to go eat with me at the cafeteria. Soft food. Then I took all of them after they had eaten. I paid. We went out to the slab, and I'd had the architect draw a big chalk mark around their Sunday school class. It was called the fellowship class. And I brought them all out, and we stood in the middle of that chalk mark. And that's the only room identified on that whole slab. And I said, I don't know exactly where the teenagers are going to meet. The children are going to meet. The nursery's going to be. My office is going to be. But I know where yours is. And we stood there and sang Amazing Grace. And I can tell you, when we moved, that process worked. I never went back to see if she changed her mind on Ichabod. But the day we moved, she showed up. And I thought she was going to torpedo the whole day. We had a big caravan plan. But God spoke to her heart. And she said to that crowd that day, because I could not deny the oldest living charter member at least the microphone for a moment on that eventful day. And she said, you follow our pastor wherever God leads him. But I think the whole basis of that, and that whole group went with us. Only one, and it wasn't her. And she later recanted and came. Loss of security is a big deal. Number two, threatened personal status or personal positions. It's a big deal. Implied criticism of the past. Sometimes when you're casting vision for the future, it sounds like you're dissing the past. Additional work, it may seem unnecessary. So those are reasons. Let me give you quickly some response to change. This is an overgeneralization, but it shows you that when you think everybody's against you, you may be wrong. Somebody did this, and I don't know if their percentages are exactly right, but it's pretty good. Here's how people, at the rate they buy into change. About 7% are innovators. They love change, they innovate change. About 15% are early adopters. So right off the bat, you got 22% that are going to embrace it no matter what. Then there's 30% that if you make a case for it, you just show them, they buy in right away. So now you're at what? 52%? That's getting close to a critical mass. Then you got 38% that are tag-alongs, and they will come along. They may not be as excited, but they're not going to give you any problem. And then 10% are non-adopters. So here's some things to look for when change is occurring and you're getting some resistance. Don't do this. Don't feel the opposition is a personal threat and abdicate or resign. Don't forcibly impose the change in spite of resistance. That's control and manipulation. Keep positive response to resistance and provide leadership. Now, there are exceptions to all of those, but those are general rules that'll put you in good stead. Because listen to this, not all resistance is bad. Sometimes somebody may say something that has value. In fact, sometimes my biggest critics have shown me something that I hadn't seen, a blind spot. Here's what you do if you have a genuine disagreement with leadership or with what's going on. Here's the statement. Public loyalty equals private leverage. Public loyalty equals private leverage. So instead of getting up in a public meeting and trying to make your case, demean somebody, because usually when somebody's losing an argument, they go from the principles to the person and they attack the individual. But you can sit down and say, I'm struggling with this. Please help me with this. I've always shown you my love and my loyalty, but I'm really struggling with this. Can we talk about it? That's public loyalty equals private leverage. So if there's a disagreement, express understanding for the other viewpoint. You may not agree, but at least you are saying you understand. If there's any strength in that argument, admit the strengths that are there. Evaluate your objections with the individual. If the opposition is so intense, shift into neutral for a while. And regroup. If you're not watching your people, you're not leading your people. What I mean by that, if you're not seeing their heart rather than just their face, you're not leading them very well. I didn't put this one in. It's from another lesson, but I'm going to write it in for you. If you are in an intense conversation with disagreements occurring, use feeling words, not action words. Don't say you never, you always. Those are volatile words. If I'm struggling with something you did to me or you reacted to me, I say, I don't know exactly what your intentions were, but when you folded your arms and rolled your head when I was speaking, I felt like that you were unhappy with what I was saying. You may disagree with me, but you can't disagree with my feelings. This is how you made me feel when you acted this way. That's the kind of conversation you want to have. So if you're going to lead change, I'm not going to do this, I don't have time. But John Cotter has written a great book called Leading Change. And he has an 8-step process. And that 8-stage process, I think, is in your notes. Just, you can go breeze through it all. But you have to establish a sense of urgency. That's a burning platform. Nehemiah had to convince them of the rubble before he could introduce the wall. You got to create a guiding coalition. You don't need maybe 100% consensus, but you need sufficient consensus. And then you got to have a vision and a strategy, and you have communication. Look at this grid that's in your notes. This grid can be used in many, many different settings. Many different settings. Go ahead and pop through those because they got them there. They can read them. This grid is very important. If you're going to have successful change, The elements of successful change are at the top: vision, values, communication skills, resources, and action plan. That gives you successful change. The boxes that are empty show you the fault line and the results. So if you lack vision but you got everything else, you have confusion and chaos. If you lack values and you have everything else, you are going to have conflict or apathy. If you lack communication, you're going to have misunderstanding. If you lack skills, you're going to have anxiety or insecurity. If you lack resources, you're going to have frustration. And if you lack an action plan, you're going to have false starts. Trust me, I got this from a friend of mine, Mel Ming, who teaches leadership. But I'm telling you, that is a phenomenal grid that works in your business. It works in your home. It works anywhere. It certainly works in church. Very important. Finally, let's look at leaders understand timing and influence. Leaders understand timing and influence. So these last two points are not mine. I just told you that Mel Ming was that, and I don't know where he got it because I don't think he gave me the reference on it. And then John Maxwell, who is a kind of a leadership guru, wrote a book, one of his first books, Developing the Leader Within You, and he had a leadership step, ladder, I don't know what you would call it, that I had never read. But when I became, I don't think it existed even when I first started pastoring. And I'm not saying I'm as smart as anybody else. I'm saying I backed into this without knowing what it was. So I was assigned, elected, and became the pastor of a church that had been plateaued for 35 years. Never been over 600, never been under 450. Strong in many ways, debt-free, but had lost $60,000 on their P&L the year before. When I became pastor, I was telling friends last night, including the pastor and Donna, I said, the vice chairman of the deacon board met with Johanna and I, took us out Saturday night before Sunday, and he said the Apostle Paul could not get elected here tomorrow. That's how divided this audience is. So we got elected. And God spoke to us to go. So I said, first of all, we're going to drive a stake and say we're here to stay. One guy's been here 12 months, one guy's been 30, you know, we're here to stay. Number two, we're going to become like the Energizer Bunny. We're going to every meeting, we're going to show up, both of us are relational. Number three, we're going to look for high visibility projects that are non-controversial. We're going to get quick wins. And I'm going to stay away from controversial subjects for a while. And we're just going to have church. Well, when you look at this, that's kind of the pattern I followed. I didn't even know about it. So let's fill this in quickly and we'll be done. Have a break. The first level is your positional leadership. You only have the authority and the influence of your title and your position. So that's your rights position. You have certain rights. The next level, and people will only follow you as far as your job description leads them. The next one is your permission level. And that is where you begin to establish the relationship. So people get to know you, they begin to love you, they begin to like you, you have coffee, you're in their home, you know, that's where people follow you now, not because of your position, but because of their relationship. They not only follow you now because they have to, they follow you because they want to. But both of these levels have perils if you stay too long at that level. Your high capacity people get nervous, impatient, and bored if you stay too long at that level, particularly the first level and generally at the second level. So if you are going to push people, lead them, if you're going to try to get them from point A to point B, If you are going with your rights and even your relationship, it feels more like you're pushing them. But there's the other is the leading, and that's when they're following because they want to. So that leads you to the third level, and that is production. That's where people start seeing results. Results. So we started having a, that's high visibility projects that are non-controversial. So Johanna loves to clean stuff. She got two guys that are retired, Amos and Sam, and they went through that church and they cleaned up everything, and everything wasn't nailed down. They threw it away. I mean, they painted. I love to raise money, so I raised money for a new sound system. I raised money for a new van for the youth. I ultimately raised money for a new people mover for the senior adults I just told you about. I raised money, and we've got a new grand. Somebody left us some money. And I bought. So pretty soon, in just a matter of months, people look around and say, wow, this place looks different. It feels different. We got all this stuff. Now they're following you because of what you have done for the organization. And that's a stronger leadership position. That's still not enough. The next level is personal development. Personal development. And that's the level of reproduction. Disciples who make disciples. Now people are following you not because of what you have done for the structure or the organization, but following you because of what they have received personally. Your teaching, your example, your relationship, suddenly they're changed. Most people drop out of leadership prematurely because they get impatient. Now, this is a generalization, and it can be accelerated the better your gifting is. But usually level 3 and 4 in a church situation takes between 3 and 5 years. 3 and 5 years. The final level is what we call personhood. That's the respect level. We affectionately call that the Billy Graham level. That's where it's going to take a lifetime, perhaps, to get to that level. And not everybody will attain it with every group that they're leading or every person they're leading, but that's your objective. Now, let me tell you, I did not know this. I had never seen that. But once I saw it, it made sense to me. Now listen closely to what I'm saying. I left the church after 15 years with this knowledge and with this background. I became the district superintendent. I never told anybody what I was doing. I never made a public declaration. But I started that same journey. Relationship, I cycled through the district in the first 7 months, Pastor, 3 times. Visited every section. I did a listening tour. I went on the Light for the Lost tour. I went on the sectional council tour. 3 times in 7 months. First time we met with a group, Johanna was with me. The first thing she did when I asked her, do you have anything for the ladies? She said, no, I don't have anything planned yet, but I'm going to give everybody my cell phone number. If you need me, you call me. I can be a listening ear. That may not sound like much to you. But she said, you ladies, get your pen out and write down my cell number. That was section 1 or whatever section we started with. Before we got to the next section, my vision hadn't been transferred. My sermon hadn't been transferred. Nothing had been transferred that I said. But when I got to that next section, everybody was talking and buzzing. The superintendent's wife gave out her cell number. In 4 years, we raised money. We built a new auditorium at the camp. We built a new district office. There's never been a 4-year period in that district. Am I right, Kelly? Where as much stuff was built. So level 3. Then we started a coaching group. Then we started 3 cohorts where we're pouring and ministering into the lives of the people. And that's level 4. That was intentional, but it was not manipulation. Manipulation is what I do for my personal benefit. Motivation is what we do for mutual benefit. And that's what leadership is about. It's not about manipulation. It's taking people from where they are to where they need to be. And when they get there, most of the time they think it's their idea. God bless you.